Now, we've been going through the book of Jeremiah for a long time, and we have gone from chapter to chapter, and it seems like each chapter is worse than the last insofar as being unhappy. And once in a while, we did find chapters where God broke the tension and talked about some other things than his wrath that is upon the local congregations. But we spent quite a while in Jeremiah 13, and verse after verse kept underscoring God's wrath is there. And now we're just beginning in chapter 14, and we're going to find that is the character of chapter 14. It is God's wrath being outpoured. And we wonder why God writes about it so frequently. So as we've been going through these first 13 chapters of Jeremiah, repeatedly God has used different kinds of language to emphasize the fact that his wrath is, first of all, on Judah, which was an illustration, just an illustration of his wrath on the local congregations. And we know it's talking about the local congregations because as we have been going along, now and then God would give us a key verse that really emphasized this could only be talking about our time. And why does God keep talking about this? Why doesn't he just say it and go on to something else that is happier? Well, the fact is, this is not a little thing. The church age is a big deal. We must remember that, just like the nation of Israel was a very, very huge piece of God's unfolding gospel program. And so God wrote chapter after chapter, giving us information about this king and that king who ruled and how they sinned and how they, or when they obeyed God and so on. And then in the New Testament again, he goes on for a long time talking about the end of the nation of Israel as he's preparing for the New Testament church. But then came the church age, and it has lasted for almost 2,000 years, 1,955 years to be exact. That's a long, long time. That's the time when the universe or the world has been growing and growing and growing from a relatively small number to millions, billions of people in the world. And then it comes that cataclysmic end when God says, I am finished with the church. Their work has been finished, the fullness of all those who are to become saved because they have been sending the gospel into the world. That procedure has come to an end. And in fact, I've come to this awful, awful time of the Great Tribulation, which begins during the first part. We have learned that the first part is a time when there was no salvation anywhere in the world possible. And then that would transition to the second part of the Great Tribulation, when God would be saving people as part of the latter rain and the final harvest that God talks about. But this is such a horrendous subject. It is such a terrible thing that God writes about it and writes about it and writes about it so that it cannot be missed. In fact, theologians through history, as they read Jeremiah or Isaiah or Amos or some of these other Old Testament books that speak about this, I'm sure they scratch their head wondering why is God faulting Judah and Israel so constantly. But you know, God is a very patient God. He is a God that is long suffering, and he is, if we don't get it in one sentence, we're going to get it in the next sentence. And if we didn't understand it in that sentence, then we're going to get it in the next sentence. Somewhere along the way, the Lord will open our eyes, hopefully, that we will understand how awful this is. Well, let's go on with chapter 14. We finally got to the end of Jeremiah 13. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. We have a new idea introduced here. Up until this time, as we've been going through the first 13 chapters of Jeremiah, we haven't had any focus on famine. The word dearth is a synonym for famine, and the context will clearly show that it's for the fact of a total lack of water. And actually, God is in this statement, he's really showing that what he's developing here is a pattern for the famine that now exists. In the Bible, there are two very definite patterns of the events that are going on during this time of great tribulation. The first pattern is that of another famine. When was that famine? Remember when Jacob had to leave the land of Canaan, Jacob and his family. And why did he have to leave? Because there was a great famine in the land that went on for 7 years. And that leaving of the land of Canaan was a super, super terrible, terrible experience for Jacob, because the land of Canaan, what was that? They had been given that as an eternal possession. It was a representation of the kingdom of God. And now, with his whole family, he had to leave and come to Egypt. And Egypt is a picture of the world, of going out into the world. And the setting of all this was famine. Here God is emphasizing that this same idea is set forth, that when Judah was being destroyed by Babylon, and remember, we've looked at this from time to time, that the people of Israel, of Judah, were commanded by God to go as captives into Babylon. Remember what we read in Jeremiah 29. He says in verse 4 in Jeremiah 29, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." In other words, you are sent into Babylon as ambassadors of Christ. Pray for the city. And that is a picture. This is the second pattern. The first pattern was Jacob coming into Egypt. This is the second pattern. And that is a picture of the time of our great time of great tribulation. And God is tying those two patterns together in many, many different ways. And one of the ways is that in both of those situations, famine is in view, and that is also in view in our day. Is there a famine that God speaks about? And remember Amos chapter 8. Let's go back to that a moment. Amos chapter 8, where God is speaking about our time today. And he says in verse 11 of Amos chapter 8, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, and not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst." Now, what is the famine? Is it a famine that the word of God is not available? No, no, that is not the famine. Read this carefully. It is a famine of hearing the word of God. The word of God is available, but what has to happen before that word of God is going to have any blessing in anybody's life? God has to give that individual spiritual ears. I'm reminded again and again of Noah. You know, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He told the people, look, in 120 years, this world is going to be destroyed by water. In 7 days, finally, our God is going to, the waters are going to come. They did not hear it. They heard it with their ears, but not with their hearts. It is a spiritual famine. Both of the patterns emphasize famine very strongly. Here it is talking about famine at the time that Babylon is ready to destroy Judah in the year 587 B.C. The other pattern that God had set up for the Great Tribulation is that time when Jacob had to leave the land of Canaan and come into Egypt. And remember, the setting of that was famine. There were 7 years of famine all over the world. And so both of these patterns identify very closely with the great tribulation of our day, where again famine is in view. Amos chapter 8, let's look at that again so we get this firmly in our mind. Amos 8 verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." And the famine is not because the word of the Lord is not there. It's not, that is not the reason for the famine. The reason is that they are not listening to the word of God. They don't have spiritual ears to hear the word of God. So it's a famine of hearing the word of God. Fact is, in our day, we could say this in the time of Jeremiah, that the possibility of having a copy of the Bible as it had been completed to that day was very remote, very, very remote. In fact, there were times when in the whole kingdom there was virtually no copy available for anybody to read. And there was great rejoicing when they would find one in the temple, maybe. And that did happen. But in our day, we have Bibles everywhere. The Bible is the bestseller. It is the book that has sold more copies than any other book in the whole wide world, and more people are literate than ever. And so you would have to say, well, then how can there be a famine of hearing the Word of God? Well, the problem is people aren't reading the Bible. That's the first problem. They're just not reading the Bible, or they're reading it only to pick and choose verses that are pleasing to them, and that's where we get all the different denominations and different theologies and so on, where they are not reading the whole Word of God. But even worse than that, their spiritual ears have not been opened so that they understand what they are reading. God is not applying the Word to their lives, and so there is an enormous famine in our day, and it parallels the famine that we're reading about here in Jeremiah. Now, in Jeremiah, it's talking about a literal famine because of the enormous situation, a terrible situation with Babylon, hammering at the doors of Babylon, at the doors of Jerusalem, so that they eventually, very quickly now, are going to be totally destroyed. But that famine is a picture, it is a portrait. It's a literal famine, but it's a portrait of the spiritual famine that exists today. And so as we're reading these verses, we have to think not in terms of what is happening in that day. We have to think in terms of what is God telling us today. And so we read here in verse 2, "Judah mourneth." All right, now, Judah. Judah was a physical country in that day. It was the nation of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. And it is in deep sorrow, deep sorrow. It is in, it is like it has lost a loved one. It is mourning. It is like like death is present there, and they're mourning the fact that people are dying, and we're going to see this, that people are dying. And yet, spiritually, who is the Judah that God has in view? Back then, Judah was the external representation of the kingdom of God. And they typified the local congregations, which during the church age have been the external representation of the kingdom of God. So when it is talking about Judah mourneth and the gates thereof languish, that is, they're being withered, they're being dried up, there is no life there, they are black under the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. Jerusalem, like Judah, is talking about the local congregation. The kingdom of God is in trouble, deep trouble. And how could it be any worse than the fact that all over the world, no one is becoming saved? Because what is the nature of the kingdom of God? It is composed of people who are becoming believers, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. And now if there is no one becoming saved, it means the kingdom of God is in deep trouble. It is disappearing. It has no real vitality at all. And so, of course, it's a time of great sorrow. And yet, who knew about it? Who knew about it? The fact is that in these days, no one really knew at the time just how bad it was. Now, as we continue to study the Bible and search the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we're getting more and more to reality. We're learning more and more, really, how terrible the situation has been during these last years, once we came to the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which everything in the Bible points to as probably the year 1988, just very close to our time. And this is what we have to keep in mind as we read this. Now, we read verse 3, and their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. In the historical situation, the enemy is there. They're not able to bring in fresh water at all. The places where they had water are being dried out, and people are dying because there is no water. There is no water. And that is a picture of what we are experiencing in our day. It's interesting, you know, that it talks about them being ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Covered their heads. Now, actually, to cover one's head is a figure of speech to indicate that someone has been shamed and they have to have their shame covered. They have to have their shame covered. We have two illustrations of this. If you go back to the book of Esther, I think I can find that in the book of Esther, when Haman, you remember the picture of Satan himself, when Haman was found out that Mordecai was winning, and that Haman, who was that proud man, that he had lost the ear of the king, and as a matter of fact, he's going to be hanged. We read in Esther chapter 6, verse 12, as Haman has been shamed beyond measure because he had to lead Mordecai through the streets of the capital here, as the second in command or second to the king when Haman wanted to be there. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate in Esther 6:12. But Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. Having his head covered. And then we read in chapter 7, verse 8. When the king has just ordered that he is to be hanged, we read in the last part of the verse 8, and the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. We read about that and we wonder, well, what is God talking about? You know, there was another time, I don't think it was in the days when David was forced to flee Jerusalem. Remember, Absalom aspired to be the king. And finally, David was driven out, and And we read that he went out barefoot and with his head covered. With his head covered. Exactly the same language is used in connection with David. And here we read this head covered, that the nobles have sent their little ones to the waters, and they're ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. How are we to understand all of that? Well, you know, it's interesting when we go to 1 Corinthians 11, remember the Bible is one piece, and this gives us an insight as to how we can understand 1 Corinthians 11. There we find that it says here in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for it is even all one as if she were shaven." And so, of course, theologians have argued about this and argued about this. What in the world is God really teaching? And what we fail to see, and I fail to see this too, is that there is a definite spiritual application here. God is not talking about physical covering at all. In fact, later on in verse 15, he says her hair is given, a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. Here you have a man and a woman. And why the distinction? After all, in Christ's sight, is there really any difference between a man and a woman insofar as salvation is concerned? No, not at all. We both need the gospel. But God is using the woman as what? The bride of Christ, right? The bride of Christ. And the woman is married to the man. Who is the bride of Christ married to? Well, to Christ. So the man really typifies Christ. Now, Christ is the Savior. Does he have any shame that has to be covered? Now, we're not talking about Christ as he came emptying himself of his glory. We're talking about Christ as the victorious Savior, the victor over death, who has come to bring salvation. Does he have shame? Is there any shame there that has to be covered? The answer is no, not at all. His head should not be covered. The man should not have his head covered. But the woman, oh, well, now here we're living in this world. Have we any shame that has to be covered? Do we have any shame? Well, you can say that again. We have nothing but shame, because every time we sin, we're in rebellion against God. We're on our way to have all of our sins exposed, and we desperately have to have our sins covered. And who is the covering for our sins? Who is the covering? The Lord Jesus is the covering. He provided the cover. And that's really the sense of 1 Corinthians 11. You know, it's really teaching a spiritual situation here altogether, and has nothing to do about an argument whether when we go into the worship service we have to have a head covering of some kind. This is a historical parable. At this point, we have to discontinue our discussion because our time has run out. In our next study, we will continue this part of the book of Jeremiah, and we trust that in the meanwhile you may be praying, first of all reading the Bible and praying that you might have some understanding of it, and above all that you might be obedient to it, and that I might be obedient to it, because we all of us have feet of clay, and we know that only the Bible is trustworthy.